grass withers, the flower fades,
but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. And what was it you were thinking of while I was saying that, Lori?
I was trying that. I think I just ruined it.
These are the days of our lives. Well, I didn't know if we should quote that or if we should say something from The Princess Bride, since we were talking about that. But all right, so we're going to resume our study in major Bible themes. We have looked at a lot about Satan so far, and we have left to take a look at the work of Satan and then the destiny of Satan. And then we'll be finished with Satan. And then we're going to actually do biblical anthropology, is what we're going to be doing, basically talking about the origin of man from what the Bible has to say about it, right? So that's going to be fun to do as well. But we've got a couple of lessons for sure. Excuse me on Satan before we do that. Let's go ahead and take a moment for silent prayer to kind of just shift gears, to get us ourselves in the right mindset, and to make sure that we have the humility that we need in order to receive the word implanted. Shall we pray? Most gracious, loving, eternal Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your blessings that you pour out upon us. And this is one of the blessings in my life for sure, the opportunity to gather and meet on a Monday afternoon and study your word with these brothers and sisters, and pray that you would bless this time that we have and allow us to learn what you've prepared for us today, that we would, each and every one of us, be humble enough to receive whatever it is that we need in terms of instruction from your word. And Father, I pray in particular that all of us recognize that we can have all the knowledge in the world about your word, but if we don't have love, we don't have anything. And I pray that as we learn more about you and as we discover more things that are in the treasure that is your word, that it builds us up in a way that helps us to be more loving, that we can love one another and care for one another and think of one another instead of ourselves, that the love of our Savior Jesus Christ would just be ever present in our thinking, and that we would be lights that shine in this dark world, that shine the light of Christ Himself, and that people might even ask us about why it is that we're different. What is it that's different about us? Why do we have such hope and joy and peace? And that would give us the opportunity to speak about Jesus Christ and what He did for us on the cross, Father. We pray these things in His most precious and holy name. Amen. I got to tell a story about that. I was actually, it's kind of interesting. These kind of things come out of nowhere. I was stopping by. I had gone to the heart doctor, right? What do they call them? Cardiologist. Thank you. I couldn't think of the word. The cardiologist last week, and you might notice I'm wearing what looks like a pager, but it's not a pager. It's actually a heart monitor. They think that I might have like arrhythmia problems that are causing me to have the sensation like I'm going to faint. And so this is a pretty cool one in that what it does is it pre-records 30 seconds worth. It's always recording 30 seconds worth. Kind of probably a ring buffer if you want to get technical about it. But anyway, when I hit the record button, it captures another 30 seconds. So basically, that whenever I hit the record button, you get 30 seconds on each side of it, right? 30 seconds before that and 30 seconds after. So they're hoping they can capture what's going on with my heart. But
so when you feel weird, you press record.
Yeah, if I feel like I'm going to be faint.
30 seconds before you start.
Yeah, that's part of the reason why they wanted me to use this one, is because their thinking is that by the time I realize it, it's probably already happened.
Yeah.
But it'll have it in the recording. So it goes ahead and records 30 seconds after that, because that way if there's still something going on, it'll capture that too, right? But so I went to the cardiologist on Tuesday of last week, and then he told me he wanted me to start taking low-dose aspirin, you know, the little 81 milligram aspirin thing. A lot of people take that. What's that? It's like a baby aspirin. That's right. It's the 81 milligrams, but now they don't market it as baby aspirin anymore. It's the hard aspirin, I guess. But so I went by on the way home, and I stopped at Walgreens, and I picked up some of that 81 milligram aspirin. So I'm going to check out, and there's, you know, this guy behind the counter there and whatever. And so I'm checking out, and I'm swiping my card and doing all the usual stuff. And he says, I've got a question for you. Right? And I said, okay. And he said, if you had one wish, what would you wish for other than more wishes? Right? He stopped me right there. Right? He said, what would you wish for? And I thought for a second about it, and I said, that's a good question. Let me think about that. I said, well, you know, I said, I'm a pastor, so I'd really like to have the opportunity to reach more people with the gospel. I told him, I said, that's what my wish would be, to have more the opportunity to reach more people with the gospel. Well, he then starts telling me, he says, that's an interesting one. And he starts telling me about all these other wishes that people had given him. And when he asked him that question, he said, yeah, one guy was asking me, he says, I wish I could know for sure that I'm going to go to heaven. And I said, well, let me tell you about that. So I got the opportunity to give the gospel right there, you know. And so it's like, wow, wish answered really quickly, you know. So I gave him the gospel right there. But those are the things that we always need to be ready for. You know, I said, look, here's the deal. You know, if you trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're there. You're going to be in heaven. And, it's not a matter of what do I do? What do I have to do to secure my place? He did it for you, right? So, anyway, it was just so cool. Yeah. It was just so cool to have the opportunity to speak that in that situation. But, boy, it's one of those things where it come out of the blue. I mean, why did he ask me that question that day? You know, why did he ask me that question? So, just as a reminder of, you know, how we always need to be ready. You know, that's something, real quick, I'll pull it up. That's something that's actually talked about in a wonderful passage in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. It's down around verse 15 or 17 or somewhere in there. Where is it? Did I miss it? Yeah, 15. Yeah, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and that's so valuable a thing to understand anyway. Sanctify is the idea of setting aside, setting apart. Right? You set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Well, there's so many other things we can make Lord in our lives. Always being ready, and this ready is the idea of true preparedness. You know, I mean that it's not just a matter of. You know, I'm gonna answer what everybody asks. I'm prepared for it. You know, in my own thinking, I'm prepared for it. To make a defense, which is really not a very good translation of that. It's really to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And that's the thing. And this talks about hope, but really it could be anything they see. This particular passage talks about hope because it's in a context of suffering. And you know, if you're going through suffering, if you're suffering for doing what is right, it says even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you know, you're doing what's right as unto the Lord and you're still going through suffering. Job did, right? There's examples in the scripture of suffering like that. Well, they're going to see something different about you because you're going through suffering and you still have this hope. And like I said, I named off joy and peace, but whatever you want to name, right? There's other things that we can show that they'll see and they'll ask. Right, and what's interesting about this is another point of this that I pulled out for the folks at church that a lot of people don't get is that a lot of what's going on in this passage in 1 Peter is that you're being reviled and people are slandering you and people are doing all those kinds of things. I've actually had experiences in my life, and you probably have as well, where it was actually the person that was saying the bad things about me that ended up being the one that asked. Because I didn't respond in kind. I didn't turn back and say ugly things about them. Instead, what did I do? No, instead, all I did was respond in love, right? I responded in love. And I spoke of the things that we're supposed to speak about, the love of God, the precious gift of Jesus Christ, and those kinds of things. And anyway, so the person who was saying bad things about me, in this particular case, it was behind my back. The person that was saying bad things about me ended up being the one that asked. And so you never know who's going to be the one that's going to ask, right? And in this case, it was totally out of the blue. I'm in a Walgreens and the guy asks me. I mean, who would have ever expected that?
We were just talking about that too at home, that, you know, sometimes there's so much more going on. The Holy Spirit's working on this person, and it's not that you're going, hey, do you know Christ? Do you know Christ? You know, you're not there kind of pushing yourself on people, but you're ready when the question is asked.
You're ready.
You know what they've been working on them forever. You know what they've been doing. And
Yeah.
And that just happens to be the, you're there to finish it off or to help get it started.
Well, you're, what part you play, I think it goes back to the description that we talked about. Daniel used the phrase tool.
Mm-hmm.
You're just ready to be the tool that God uses. And I call it the idea of the fellow worker, right? It's just your opportunity to be his fellow worker because you didn't do any of it anyway.
Right.
Well, here we're talking about angels who perhaps this fellow is an angel.
Right.
God's questioning you just like you did Solomon.
Yeah, you never know. That's right. We could encounter, but I mean, you know, we could encounter angels even without knowing it. But nonetheless, I think, you know, the opportunity, the opportunities, it seems like they're so few. And that's why that preparedness and that readiness is so important.
The question is similar to what Christ asked, or God asked of Solomon. You know, he could ask for anything, but he just asked for wisdom and understanding.
Yeah, he wanted to be able to lead the people. Mm-hmm. He asked for wisdom to be able to lead the people of Israel because he felt inadequate.
And so your answer in death was the same, as somewhat similar to what Solomon said, was to be able to give more of the word.
And that truly was, you know, that was from the heart. You know, I thought about it for a second and I said, what would I really want? And it would be the opportunity to reach more people with the gospel. You know, that's the thing. I hope so. But it was just so interesting that in that very conversation, I got the opportunity. And my hope is that, I don't know what that person's response was to that, and that's not mine to worry about either, is it, right? But I planted the seed. And then, you know, but even I thought about this, even if that guy's not 100% sure about accepting Christ as his Savior, he's got an answer if somebody else gives him that wish.
Yep.
You know, well, a pastor was in here the other day, and here's what he said to me. You know, you never know what will come out of that, right? So I thought it was so cool. I'm praying that the Lord will open up more opportunities like that. We are looking at the work of Satan now. The work of Satan. Satan's activities after his fall are guided by his supreme motive. Remember, we looked at this before. His motive is not really necessarily to force us into sin. His motive is he wants to be like the Most High. And so any of us who actually understand who God really is and are following God, he wants to do anything he can to derail us. And sin certainly is one good avenue for that, but it could be anything. He can lure you off into an activity that's not sinful. But if it keeps you away from your simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, he's succeeded, right? But his goal is to make himself like the Most High. We looked at that in the I Will.
That basically means he wants to be worshipped instead of God.
That's right. He wants to be worshipped instead of God. That's exactly right. And he propagated the lie to Adam and Eve by telling them that eating from the tree would make them be like God. We looked at that, right? The idea that he said the big lie. First of all, he wanted to be like God, right? He says, I will make myself like the Most High. And then he said, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Right? So, at that point, he is tempting them with the same thing that he kind of came up with in his own thinking, that he was going to be like God. This goes right to your point. His desire to be worshipped like God was evident in his request that Christ bow down before him, right? That's pretty strong. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine? In the Luke passage, here we go. He led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, he's asking the very Son of God to worship him. That's how far corrupted his wisdom is, right? If you worship before me, it shall all be yours. So he wants Christ to worship him. If he wants Christ to worship him, you know he wants everyone else to.
He's bold enough to ask for that.
Oh, he didn't even think twice about trying to get you to worship him. What's interesting, a lot of people aren't exposed to this that much, but we often think of those that reject Christ as those who are just kind of, they're stuck in a secular mindset or mental attitude of, well, I'm going to follow after the science that says this and that, or so they're following after something like that. But there are people who actually are full blown Satan worshippers.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I mean, it's not just that they have rejected God; they've actually
accepted
Satan as their object of worship. I mean, they go to that other extreme. I mean, if you think about it, if they're worshiping the planet, or they're worshiping part of the creation itself, they're kind of worshiping Satan anyway, because they're worshiping him in the sense that they're following after his thinking and his, you know, his lies against God. But there's, like I said, there's those that just full blown go to the other side and worship Satan himself. I mean, there's cults and all kinds of things. So people do bow down and worship him like he wants. Satan attempts to counterfeit the things of God. He promotes his own religious systems. We're going to look at that. Many of which incorporate elements of the Christian faith, but omit salvation by grace alone on the basis of the shed blood of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15 say, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose ends will be according to their deeds." So what the problem is, I mean, think about it for a second. I don't even have to name the religions, if you will, use that word that way, name the religions. There are many counterfeit systems out there that, and they'll throw in certain elements of it that make it sound good and make it sound right. But the problem is they leave out some of the most important things in the fundamental doctrines of the faith. And the primary one of those is, how do I get saved? I mean, how am I saved in the first place? And actually, I think I told you guys this before. I was so disappointed. I saw this one pastor. I'm going to leave him nameless, but I saw this one pastor being interviewed. He's famous. He got interviewed by Larry King. This was a while back. And he was on that show for 45 minutes before he even said the name of Christ. And even then, he didn't talk about salvation. It was 45 minutes into the show before he even mentioned Christ. He was talking about all kinds of things. You know, he was talking about people loving one another and caring for one another. And these are biblical principles, don't get me wrong. They're legitimate biblical principles. But he didn't even get around to talking about Jesus Christ. I thought, wow, that's unbelievable. And he had plenty of opportunities. That was the thing. It wasn't like the way the questioning was going that he couldn't get a word in edgewise and say anything. He had plenty of opportunities. He didn't say it. It was so disappointing. And so, you know, you can overemphasize that too, right? Those are biblical principles, right? The care of one another in the body and all the things that we know that are legitimate, and the charity, the heart of charity, which, by the way, that's one of the things I think that's... that breaks my heart, is to see that really our focus in this country has gone away. And I don't want to get too political on this, but our focus in this country has gone away from the charity of the church and gone more toward what can the government do in terms of helping people that are in need. It used to be that was the church's role. Mm-hmm. The church would be there to help the people who were needy and do those things. And that, all those things are important. I mean, I don't want to de-emphasize any of that. But if you leave out, you know, the core elements of the faith, and what do you have? It's an empty faith. And so, you know, it's we should recognize that he tries to promote it. That what can you think about it? What a brilliant way. If I can create something that's counterfeit, right? If I can create a counterfeit system and it draws in a whole bunch of people away from Christ and away from God.
It's awesome. Like people who claim to be atheists, they say, "Well, I'm still doing this and this and this." You know, charitable work, caring for people. You know, but they leave out the Christ part.
Like, yeah, they don't. Yeah,
that's because Satan can't say the name of Christ.
He doesn't. Well, he right, sure.
That way, you know that it's a lie to begin with.
Well, you know, or he distorts it, because if you think about it, the Mormon Church, for example, I'll use a specific example, the Mormon Church, they do not proclaim salvation through faith in Christ. Theirs is a salvation that's by works, mm-hmm. quite frankly. And so, but they do teach about Christ, but he is one of the prophets.
Yeah.
He's just one of the prophets. Yeah, they don't teach Christ as the Son of God and as the Savior who went to... Yeah, they don't teach that, right? He's just one of the prophets. And he's a good guy. Yeah, Christ was a good guy. But you see what I'm saying? So that's totally distorted. What's that?
It's not better than the Muslim.
It's no different, actually. In fact, if you ask me, it's coming from the same place.
Because they feel that Christ is just a prophet.
Yeah, exactly. There's so many similarities between Islam and Mormonism, you'd be amazed. If you ever sit down and study it, it would blow your mind.
Yeah. And the Muslim book is kind of hypocritical because they believe in Abraham. They believe in Mary and the same angels that we gave Gabriel Michael. Yet they
But they do what's called, I think the term is abrogation mm-hmm. of the scriptures. What they do, for example, is they say that the promise went to Ishmael, not to Isaac.
Mm-hmm.
Right? They take the line down through Ishmael instead of through
mm-hmm.
Isaac. Yeah, they did. Right. They change the Old Testament scriptures.
That's what they say at the beginning of Islam is through Ishmael.
Right, exactly. So, you know, so they distort the scriptures to benefit. And of course, what was the very first thing that Satan did? He said, "Did God really say?" Right? He's changing the meaning of these things, right? So where do you think all that's coming from?
First lawyer.
Yeah. The first lawyer. I like it. Yeah. Yep. He has a son who will display himself as being God. That's the Antichrist. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. For the man of lawlessness, that's the Antichrist, is revealed, and the son of destruction, or son of perdition, to use the old King James, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So see, here God has a son, Jesus Christ, and so Satan says, I'm going to have my own version of that, right? Which is going to be this one, who's going to set himself up as being God.
So that's
counterfeit. Yeah, no comment from me. So, so Satan does all in his power to keep people from getting saved. Right? That he does not want somebody to get saved. Right? He veils the gospel, blinding the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel. You've seen this passage before, 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, and that is Satan, the God of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So why is he doing that? If you ask me, that is the only way. This passage right here gives you the only way that Satan works in opposition, quote unquote, opposition to unbelievers. By and large, unbelievers are on his side. Right, so he's not really trying to do anything to negative to the unbelievers, but he does do this. He veils their eyes so that they might not see the light of the gospel. And so this goes back to what Lori was saying earlier. If you understand that, then you understand that I can go out and try to force the gospel on people all day long. I'm throwing pearls before swine until the Holy Spirit has unblinded their eyes. I mean, you think about the imagery of the scales over the eyes and then the scales falling off of their eyes. That's kind of what it is, right? That they're blind. They can't see. And then the Holy Spirit removes those scales from their eyes. And then all of a sudden, now, that's when we need to be ready. That's when we need to be ready to talk to them and give them the gospel. Because until then,
they're enamored with the world.
They're enamored with the world. They're enamored with everything but God, right? Everything but God. But when that opportunity is there, we want to be ready because we realize the Holy Spirit can be at work. You were saying that. You don't know how long the Holy Spirit's been working, right? He is the Spirit at work in the children of disobedience. We looked at this passage before. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, your skins too, but your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So that's another one of the titles for Satan, by the way, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So this is important. I often point this out when we get to something like this. You guys have heard me say this before. A lot of times when you find yourself in an adversarial situation, whatever it might be, you're having a difficult time dealing with another person, you're probably looking at more than just a person there. It's probably there's some angelic stuff going on here where you're right in the middle of the conflict. Think about it. I mean, the Spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. If it's an unbeliever, this is liable to be part of the contention of the angelic conflict right before you. And so you should recognize that. That's why I emphasize in those situations, go to the Lord in prayer, because it's amazing. If you do that, it's amazing how, first of all, your whole approach to the situation is going to be different if you do that. And then Who's the one who can calm the spirits down, right, where you can actually have a conversation? It's only God can do that, right? So I say go to the Lord in prayer. Recognize that there may be more going on than what meets the eye, right? There's things going on beyond what meets the eye. He has power over the cosmos system. We saw that in 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's the world there is the cosmos. You can see that down there at the bottom, the cosmos. And that is a technical term that John uses to refer to the whole system, right? The whole system, the organization. Cosmos is a Greek word that actually means an organization of some kind. So it speaks of the whole organization of things in this world. And it's fascinating that he has power over it, but he does. And he uses it, that is the world, to keep people at enmity with God. What does it say here? You adulteresses, this goes back to what you said, right, Michael? You were talking about the enamored with the world. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, fascinatingly, that's something that a believer can do too, in the sense that if you start getting trapped into that thinking, right, you start getting sucked into the cosmos thinking and you become a friend of the world, you're at enmity with God, an enemy of God, to use the language there. You don't want that to happen. It doesn't mean that you create an adversarial situation, right? You don't have to be at odds with everything in the world, because we're in this world. This world is where we're the ambassadors. Right, if you think about it, when we send an ambassador over to a country, that's why it's such a great word to use. If you send an ambassador over to a country, well, he doesn't go over there and stir up trouble. Right? He doesn't go over there and create a situation where he's at odds with everybody over in that country. You know, he was over there as an ambassador for the U.S. We're here as ambassadors for Christ. And so we don't want to stir up trouble and force ourselves to be at odds. But at the same time, we don't become closely coupled with the world, right? We don't allow ourselves to be friends with the world. And so there's this kind of almost a, what's the word I'm looking for? Ambivalence is not the right word, but you know what I'm talking about? It's like we're not attached to it, but we're not at odds with it either, because this is our mission field, right? Where this is our mission field is in this world. So we want to have opportunities to speak to people about God, but at the same time, we don't want to make full use of it, right? There's a passage that talks about that. We want to be in this world and we want to take advantage of what we have to. I mean, like I talk about this all the time. You have to know how to go to the gas pump and put gas in your car. You have to know how to do that. But we're not attached to all those things. We're not totally attached to the things of the world. We don't get there, if that makes sense. So we use the things of the world, but we don't make full use of it. Satan opposes those who are the children of God. First of all, he is the tempter of men. 1 Corinthians 7:5 says, and this is an interesting passage. It seems like we come back to this a lot. This is talking about the husbands and wives, and the fact that when you marry somebody, your body is not actually yours anymore. It's actually your spouse's. You've basically committed your body to your spouse. And it says here in verse 5, stop depriving one another. Because what was happening in this particular situation is there were people who were... Paul had written to them, or had talked to them, I should say. He had preached to them, and he had talked about adultery, fornication, things of that nature. And so the Corinthians decided, all right, well, we want to eliminate this sexual sin problem, so what we're going to do is nobody's to have sex anymore. Right? That's it. You know? And so he now had to come back and say, all right, well, husbands and wives, hold on a second. You know, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And that's important. That's a form of fasting, by the way. Sexual fasting. There's food fasting, there's sexual fasting. Devote yourself to prayer. And come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What this passage is saying, without saying it explicitly this way, is that when you abstain, you're setting yourself up for temptation. Right? Because of the desires. The desires that are there. So if you deprive one another for long periods of time, you are just opening the door for Satan to come in and tempt you. You're just offering up the opportunity. But he is the tempter. He is the tempter of men. 1 Thessalonians 3:5 speaks to this also. Back up a second. Let's see. Verse 4 says, "For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. And so his concern was, you know, they had been there, they had preached to them, they had encouraged them in their faith, and his concern was that now the tempter had gotten in there and messed everything up, right? Had tempted them and their labor was in vain. And then it goes on from there. Now, Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love. You know that had to be extremely encouraging. And that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. What a beautiful thing. People, I don't know if you guys understand it as much as I do, only from the standpoint of being a pastor. I can't describe to you what it does for me when I see somebody who's growing in the faith, right? When I watch somebody and I can see the change in their lives as a result of what God's word is doing in their life, and it's just so encouraging. And it is those words from Paul right there. I know exactly what he's talking about. The idea of man, it's that makes my whole month when I hear one thing from somebody about how, you know, yeah, you were just talking about such and such the other day, and then this happened, and I realized right away, hey, that was exactly it. And it's just like, oh, thank you, Father. You know, it's so encouraging. But this is what pastors are also concerned about, though. Right, anybody who cares for you is concerned about that people are going to get lured away, that the tempter is going to get into their thinking. He draws our minds away from the things of God. We'll look at that here in just a minute. But this may not be into immortality. It may be that things which are on the surface, immorality. This may not be into immorality. It may be the things which are on the surface, good things, but will hinder our spiritual growth. So let's look at Mark 8:33. All right, so here Christ is talking. He says, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And these guys did not want to hear that. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now think about that for a second. Now see, Peter pulled Christ aside and was going to rebuke him. That's pretty bold too, if you think about it. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Now see, Peter was not thinking something that was horrible. What Peter was thinking is, no, you're the anointed one. Surely you're not going to go through these things. So in other words, Peter was not really in sinful thought. He wasn't thinking in terms of, you know, the lust of the flesh or those kinds of things. He was thinking about his friend, you know, and his love for his friend. And so, but nonetheless, his mind was not on God's interest, but man's. See, and we can get trapped. There's all kinds of ways that we can get trapped. Now, the expression, "Get behind me, Satan," why did he say that? Because he knew where that came from. Mm-hmm. He knew where that came from. Even though it was a good thought in the sense, it was not what God's plan was. It was not what God had for him. So that was one of those things. And we just got to remember that Satan works in every direction he can. He will work in every direction he can. I'll give you a real to-the-point example. Satan can try to work on us through this job that we have right here. Mm-hmm. He can try to pull you away from God through this job. And there's going to be times, we all know, in the job that we have, there's going to be times when we have to put in some hours. We all do it. I mean, we don't always get to bill them either, do we? Mm-hmm. So we put in, you know, stupid hours sometimes around here, right? But if Satan has had his way, he would try to draw us more and more into that where we were sanctifying work as Lord in our lives. Mm-hmm. Seriously, he will try to do that. And this is going to be even harder to say, but it's true. Even though work's a good thing, right? Work is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. But yet Satan will try to manipulate it so that becomes Lord of our lives. I've had to counsel folks at the church to be careful to not let that be true of children. Now that sounds really weird for me to say, but Satan will try to twist things up where your children become the Lord of your life. Now, admittedly, you want to raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But, you know, my wife and I, we talked about it before we ever started dating. And we said, you know what? God has always got to be number one. Always. And we talked to each other about it. I told her, I said, God's always got to be more important to me than even you. Mm-hmm. And she said the same thing about me. And unless you keep that as your priorities, even when we're talking about children, right? Think about that. You love your kids, right? But they can't become more important than God. Because the moment you flip that whole thing upside down, if God sort of takes second fiddle to your children...
Then you break the first commandment.
Well, that's right. Yeah, that's exactly right. You have now put someone before God, right? Absolutely. You've broken that commandment. And that's, effectively, it is an idolatry, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
But you could say to yourself, wait a minute, I'm caring for my kids. That's got to be a good thing. But the problem is, it's always got to be God is more important. It's always got to be. So Satan really tries to manipulate even with things that seem good. And that's what a powerful tool. Hey, my kids, that's got to be good, right? The destiny of Satan. Even though Satan continues in his career, right, his career work of opposing God and his children, his destiny is certain.
The heel of a woman crushing his head.
Yeah, it's the seed of the woman, right? The seed of the woman crushes his head, right? And he will be crushed, right? It's guaranteed. Now, we've got a few minutes here. We could have a discussion about this. We might as well. Question is, why is he still at work in his career work? He's already, his destiny is certain. Judgment has been passed. He will be going to the lake of fire. Why is he not already in the lake of fire? Why is he not already in the lake of fire? Why didn't God say, okay, that's it. You're gone. We don't have the answer to that. We don't. But I've given you some of my thoughts.
I would say it brings God more glory.
It does bring God more glory. And that's the only answer we really have. That's the only answer we really have. I think part of the reason for that, as we've talked about before, is that you think about everything we've talked about here. Somebody gets saved. How glorious is that, given that Satan is spending all of his time trying to blind the eyes of the unbelieving, that they might not see the gospel, the light of the gospel. So then when someone is saved, it highlights God, and it highlights Christ even more, doesn't it, than it would if Satan were not around. If Satan and the fallen angels were not around to do the work that they do, then... this is not really the right language, but I'm just saying it this way. It would be less impressive when somebody gets saved. It's extremely impressive when somebody gets saved. You know, that with everything working against you, you get saved, right?
As long as we recognize that the victory and glory is His.
Always. Always. Amen to that. The victory and the glory is always God's. That's exactly right. And I think that's the thing we have when we ponder it. We don't understand. We people ask that question: why does God permit evil to continue to go on in the world? And the only way you can answer it is to say that it brings God more glory, because the darkness makes the light that much brighter. You know, you see the light that much brighter because of the darkness. And then, you know, and then the whole thing about love. I hope you know how to answer that. I mean, every time somebody gives me that whole thing about love, how could a God who's a God of love do whatever? And then I always look at them and say, well, let me tell you about love. And I tell them about, you know, God, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, God loved us such that He sent His Son to die for us. And I always make it personal. I said, Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. Mm-hmm. I said, that's how much God loves you. So if you want to talk about love, there's no love greater than that. There's no love greater than that at all. So when we start to make those kinds of challenges, I don't remember if I talked about it in here or if it was just at the church, but after the whole thing happened in Aurora, I was listening to the radio, and these two guys got on the radio that had no business talking about God. It just blows me away when people who don't know God try to talk about God. But what they said was just totally ridiculous. One of them said, well, either God is a God of love, but He's not all powerful because He can't stop the kinds of things like what happened in Aurora, or He is all powerful and He let it happen anyway, which means He's not a God of love. And I was like, I wanted to just get on the radio and strangle him. I was like, you guys, yeah, come on.
And people say that stuff to me, you know, how can God let these things happen?
Mm-hmm.
God gave us choice.
Right.
So all these things that are in the world are of man.
That's right.
So God's not going to interfere. But he, like we learned last week, he could overrule.
He could. That's right.
You know.
He could.
But
see, that's the thing. And that's what I was preaching on just this very last, I think it was just this last Sunday. I was talking about how, okay, you know, Satan was created in perfect righteousness. At the moment that God, in his sovereignty, granted Satan volition, right? He gave him the ability to choose. The door was open for the fall,
mm-hmm.
right? The door was open for the fall. And so that's exactly right, Michael, the choice. All of this stuff emanates out of the volitional choices of the angelic realm we've already talked about, and then the volitional choices of man.
Mm-hmm.
And admittedly, it's all happening under his permissive will. But, and then we go back to what we talked about before, ultimately, by permitting these things, more glory is going to go to God and to his Son, Jesus Christ.
It says when he sent his disciples out two by two, he's also sending us out. And he's saying, I'm sending you like lambs among wolves.
Right.
So the temptations, the challenges will be there, but you have me, your rock.
That's it. And when we stand on that rock, right, when we stand on that rock in the middle of all of that,
who could be against us?
And what a beautiful thing it paints as a picture. We are totally and utterly dependent. My wife and I have T-shirts that say a declaration of dependence. Right? Instead of independence, a declaration of dependence on God is what they say. Because that's the whole point. These things highlight our total and utter dependence upon God. And what would show God to the world more than that? And so if you take away some of these things that are obstacles, then it's not as difficult to stand steady on that rock. It's been made very difficult for us, if you think about it. And so it's that much more glorious. And if you look at the course of history, the intensity, the voltage has been cranked up higher and higher as you go through history, and it highlights God even more and more. In the life of those who are following after God, it highlights God even more and more. So it's a tough question to answer why Satan is still being allowed to continue his work. But yet at the same time, we understand the best we can that God knows his thoughts are higher than our thoughts and his ways are higher than our ways. And we understand that he knows what he's doing. He's permitting this for a reason. And ultimately, it's going to bring more glory to his Son.
Mm-hmm. One other thing I like to add when people ask questions about how could God let something like that happen,
mm-hmm.
is we always tend to look at it like we deserve more. When you ask that question in that way, like how could a loving God let this happen? It's not like God's, he sees the fence of people and starts plucking people and shooting them off into hell.
Right.
It's that he's actually pulled you in from hell to the other side to where he's at. And when you ask people generally, do you think you deserve this? What is it that you mark yourself with? Because most people will admit that they know something's wrong, right?
Right.
And that they need something to help them get there. A system or something. So that one usually, to me, helps highlight the difference. Because it's kind of like a spinning of the view of saying, everyone deserves to go to heaven. Why would God let this happen? Why would this be so bad as opposed to...
None of us deserve to go to heaven.
Right. God is so good that
yeah.
He actually reached down and brought you forward. It's not that he's pushing people away.
That's a good way to put it, because truthfully, when you really understand the depravity of man, you understand that we all deserve bad things. We all deserve the lake of fire. We all deserve the worst of the worst. And so anything above and beyond that is actually by his mercy and grace, right?
Mm-hmm.
But then that's true. That's a good point. I like that. And then from that, you could actually talk about the love of God pulling people from the mire.
Right, yeah. I think it's one of those things where we just get stuck in this mindset of we deserve something.
Yeah.
Right? Like we're good enough that we... Why wouldn't he do that? I'm good enough to be saved.
Actually, but for the grace of God, along those lines, but for the grace of God,
right.
Aurora would be the norm, right?
Right?
That would be happening all the time, but for the grace of God. If it weren't for the work of the Holy Spirit in the world today, what would the world be like? It would be like that all the time. It would be absolute insanity. So I like that. That's a good way to approach it and just turn the table around. So you're looking at it the wrong way.
Yeah.
Here's how you really need to look at it. I like that. I tell you what, since we're almost at the end of time, rather than going on in this one, why don't we come back and we'll look at the destiny of Satan next time. And it'll be 2 weeks, by the way, because I'm going to be in San Diego next week. So it'll be 2 weeks, and we'll come back and we'll look at the destiny of Satan. We're going to look at, you know, his destiny is certain. We're going to look at the five judgments. I'll give you a little preview. The different judgments, the fall, right, the moral fall that took place, certainly the perfect judgment which was secured through the cross of Christ. You have the tribulation yet future, where Satan is going to be banned from any and all access to heaven. Satan gets confined to the abyss during the millennium. And then Satan's final doom when he is cast in the lake of fire. Which is interesting, too, if you look at the language of the scriptures, it says the lake of fire was specifically prepared for Satan. Now, the unbelievers go there, too, but it was actually prepared for Satan and his angels. But we'll come back and we'll look at those five judgments next time. You guys know about these, I know, but it never hurts to go back and review them and look at them again. And it's kind of fascinating to think about him, you know, the time he's going to be locked into the abyss. Don't you know that's going to be, he's going to be just going crazy during those times. But of course he gets released. And I think I've told you guys before, I don't have any scripture to back me up on this, but if you look at the language of the end of the millennium when the rebellion takes place, and by the way, I don't think that's war. I believe the scriptures when it says that the swords will be beaten into plowshares and will never again be used for war. Right? I believe that. So I don't think there's going to be warfare at the end of the millennium like we think of warfare. But there's going to be mass rebellion. And I think I've told you this before, that I think what happened with Christ, the first advent, when the elders called for who to be released? Barabbas. Right? They asked for Barabbas to be released, not Christ. I think in the same way, during the millennium, this is just speculation, I'll tell you right up front, it's just speculation. In the same way, at the end of the millennium, the rebellious ones are going to be calling for the release of Satan. They're going to be asking for him to be released from the abyss. I just speculate that because of the way that there's so much typology in Scripture where you see a type of something and then it gets fulfilled. And that whole thing where they call for Barabbas, I think it paints a picture of what's going to happen at the end. That they're actually going to ask for his release. And that's, of course, when the final rebellion takes place there at the end of the millennium. But anyway, I don't know that for sure. It just kind of paints an interesting picture.
That would be the Pontius Pilate of...
Yeah, essentially, okay, I'll let him go. You know, you have Christ right here. You know, okay, I'll let him go. And then, of course, he gets thrown down anyway, right? Yeah. So,
no. So when Satan's locked up, does it say that his angels are? Because that's why I always get that confused.
Actually, there's no specific reference to that. I've kind of looked into that,
so
and I can't find any specific reference.
Around,
yeah, I think...
Havoc on his behalf.
Well, but I think the picture that it's supposed to paint, it only really talks about Satan being locked in the abyss... And again, I may be wrong about that. I just, in the little bit of work I've done on it, I don't see any reference to his angels going with him into the abyss. There's already angels there, right? But I'm talking about the rest of them. But think about it for a second. If, you know, well, this may be a bad analogy, but I'll give it anyway. Let's say you got a group here in the company that's working on something, and all of a sudden you pluck away the guy who's kind of the leader. The one who gives the whole group its direction, and you pluck the leader away from them, is the group going to kind of just scramble? That's why a bad analogy, because in most cases, cutting off the head of the dragon. Yeah, are you going to have chaos? Is it going to become more chaotic in the group? Is there going to be less organization now in the angelic, the fallen angel realm because of the fact that Satan's gone? I don't know the answer, but like I say, it was a bad analogy here because most of the time, if you got rid of the manager, people would probably get more done. But I'm kidding. That was a joke. It was a joke. We got managers in the room, so I was just joking. I'm sorry.
The Nephilim will be tried at a later time. Isn't that what God told them? That your punishment will come
at the end.
And so, not these who fell with Knucklehead get. Judged as well.
They could, and that's the one way. Some people take it that way, that because they were with him, you know, they followed him, the one third that followed him, that when he gets cast in the abyss, that they do as well because they face the same judgment at that time. But you have to kind of make an inference there. There's no specific text that says that I can find, so it's kind of, you have to infer that. But one way or the other, the idea is that during that time, that angelic element will not be as intense as it is right now. That's the idea. That's what's spoken of in that passage that talks about that. We'll look at it next time. I tell you what, if I can remember to do it, I'll try to look at that a little bit more and see if I can find any references that talk about the rest of the angels going with him. But I don't think so. I mean, if we look at the, he's confined to the abyss. It says, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were complete. After these things, he must be released. So every reference in that is specifically talking to him. And so I would have to do the inference thing we were talking about to assume that his fallen angel is
like an extension of him.
Yeah, it's very possible.
That without him,
well, yeah. we can go back to that really quick. See them right there. Then they saw thrones and they sat on them, and the judgment was given to them.
Yeah, these are the ones that are the judging, right? The ones sitting on the thrones. These are not the ones that are going into the abyss, though. Let's see.
Okay.
Yeah, we can look at that, but I'll take a look at that. But you could, by extension, you could say that the fallen angels that followed after him went also into the abyss. But it's supposed to create an environment where Christ is on the earth. See, there he is, right? The Savior's right there, and that whole thing has been taken away, which is why it's fascinating that without the influence of Satan and potentially the fallen angels as well, and here's Christ on the earth, you get to the end of the 1,000 years, you still have rebellion. It's like... total depravity. You know, it's just amazing, isn't it, that man would do that. But yet
what's interesting is because Christ is living for 1,000 years, unlike, I'm going to say, any other human on earth, and yet they still reject it.
Well, yeah, and we'll be there too, by the way, in our resurrection bodies. Yeah.
You see a guy that's not died for 1,000 years, you would think maybe there was something different. Yeah.
People will reject in any circumstance. That's kind of what gets proven out
right
over the course of time, is that you put whatever circumstances you present before man. I mean, Adam and Eve were in the perfect environment in the garden. You know, whatever circumstances you give, people will reject the truth.
There's no excuse.
There's no excuse. You are without excuse. Yeah, exactly. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, this has been a wonderful class, and I thank you for it. I thank you for the faith of these saints that were here today, and for the fact that they are interested in following after you and your Son Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would help them with that and help me with that. Help us all to stay the course and step by step walk the way that you would have us to walk. Father, if we get a little bit off to the left or to the right, we ask for your hand to come down and direct us back to the path, even if it's the hand of discipline that is needed for that. Father, we'll gladly take the discipline if it helps us to correct our path. But Father, we just ask that you would be at work in us and somehow help us to truly shine the light of Christ to the people around us. And when things get difficult, when we do face some suffering or we do face some testing, Father, help us to not get discouraged. Help us to not lose heart, but instead to just turn even more toward you so that our faith is intensified and strengthened, and the ability that we have to give you all the glory is increased, because we know at those times when we're going through that suffering and testing, we know without a doubt that we couldn't make it through without you, Father. So help us all the time to grow closer to you and to increase our strength in you. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.